I'd appreciate your prayers. Courtesy of your attention for a little while this evening. My name's Ed Wilson. I own a house in Neosho, Missouri. And spend some time other places from time to time. I'm very thankful for the privilege to be here. Have a burden. I hope the Lord will bless it. I hope you'll accept it. I'd like to speak, by the Lord's help, from the 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament contains history books, wisdom books, prophecy books, and a hymnal. Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books. And there are a handful of books in the Old Testament that are a little bit dark, rather gloomy. The book of Job is like that. It has many a fine promise in it and very optimistic things. But the overall tone of the book of Job has sorrow. The book of Ecclesiastes is rather a dark book. And I'd like to read a little bit of the reasons why. So rather than talk about Ecclesiastes 11 and 1 to begin, I'd like to talk about the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. It begins by saying, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." But that's a pretty interesting introduction to a book. There's nothing like that in Isaiah's book or Ezekiel's. Genesis doesn't start that way. It's unique in the way that it starts. And if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you must acknowledge that it has to be the writing of someone who's had broad experience with life. The tone of wisdom, the manner of subjects, the way in which they're treated, beyond the capabilities of someone who hasn't had experience, seen death, seen success, seen disappointment, seen years go by, and had a chance to weigh it all out and consider it. We attribute the book of Solomon for good reason, the book of Ecclesiastes to Solomon for good reason. And one of the dominant characteristics of Solomon was that he had an especial visitation from the Lord, upon the occasion of which he received a promise of an endowment with wisdom. It was beyond any in the world. That's a lot. And I am interested in learning from that all that I can. The story of Solomon is that he used that wisdom, accomplished great things by virtue of it, but later in his life, the same man who built the greatest temple that the Israelite nation has ever known came to a place where he built a rival temple in the forecourt of that same temple and worship pagan gods there. Well, so if this book is written near the end of his life, it had to involve some of that sort of thing as well. In my opinion, and best understanding I can gather of these opening words are that they address that. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, David only had one son who was king in Jerusalem. So it's apparent that this is speaking of Solomon, but he doesn't call himself Solomon. Paul began his letters with such a salutation as, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Solomon didn't do that. He said the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, the word Solomon means peaceable. And by this time in Solomon's life, he didn't have the testimony that he was peaceable anymore. He had brought trouble to himself. He'd brought trouble to the kingdom. He'd broken his peace with God. lost the peace of his conscience, assuming this to have been written in the later years of his life, but it's hard to imagine that it could not have been with the kind of information that's in it. So it's in my mind at least that Solomon wouldn't use that word to describe himself because he wasn't peaceable anymore. What he had, even in any effort he had made toward the redemption of his own soul, could never restore the damage that had been done. And this writing that he had to try to do the best that he could to be a benefit to his people, it would appear that he felt unworthy to use the name of peaceable in approaching that subject. So he said the words of the preacher. Preacher. And that's translated from a Hebrew word, Koheleth. Koheleth means the gatherer. Well, a king ought to be a gatherer. And that word is translated several times in the Bible as preacher. We think of a preacher as somebody who's doing what I am now, or trying to, maybe I should say, by the Lord's help. But in that time, well, of course, some of that sort of thing was done. Usually it was called prophesying when it was done. But it involved, as all preaching should, a call. A more than just the words of a person, the urgent dealing of God's Spirit reaching out to souls in need. Koheleth, gathering, the words then of the gatherer, the one who wants to call to the best things that there are in the world. And you notice the book of Ecclesiastes is what, 12 chapters maybe or so long, something like. And this is in the 11th chapter. So at this point, the preacher has given advice concerning vanity of vanities. He's given advice concerning riches. He's given advice concerning death, concerning youth, and now he's coming down to the end of all that he has to say in his book. When we read in the 11th chapter, we'll read about that. And here he calls himself Koheleth, Koheleth, the gatherer. And I think from this two things. One of them is that in order to apply that term to himself, he must have been gathered. I don't know how Solomon ended his life, whether or not he was able to find peace with God. The Bible doesn't directly say. But there is in this opening something that gives me some hope that perhaps he did, because he didn't speak himself as peaceable anymore. And he spoke of himself with this term gatherer, who could not have been a gatherer had he not first been gathered himself. So, he calls himself Koheleth. And there's another thing to notice about this word Koheleth. It's a feminine term. We don't have gender with our nouns in the English language, but many languages do. Der, die, oder, das, the Germans have it. And that means the masculine form of a noun or the feminine form of a noun or a neutral form of a noun. Well, the Hebrew has some of that too. And this term is the feminine term. So I think there's little something attached to that because it was a weakness toward a temptation, toward unlawful women that brought Solomon to do the things that he did. And now have in mind as a consequence that in his opening, he's sort of making a confession. I'm writing to you as a gatherer, but I have to say a broken gatherer. My life is not what it could have been. And it's not what it should have been. It's better, if I can, to finish it right now than the right pathway. But I am free to confess, as if he's saying in my words, I'm free to confess that I have marred what God intended me to be. And any that I have called others to, I must do it from the standpoint of saying, do as I say and not as I do. Well, that's better than to just close your eyes to everything and go on down the dark road. The words of the preacher, and then he goes on to say, the son of David. Son of David. And I find in that two things. I think part of the reason that he didn't call himself Solomon was because he was going on to say he was son of David. And I think myself that David was certainly close to the greatest king that Israel ever had. It was under David that full deliverance was gotten from the Philistines. It was under David that the kingdom was fully brought into one large unit. Government, responsible, reliable government was established. The terrible damage done by Saul in his inappropriate behavior, his cruelty, his partial and biased dealings with those who were under him, was largely repaired by David. David endured a great many hardships, and in them all was able to have the blessing of the Lord upon his life. Solomon is saying in so many words, I really don't feel qualified to carry that same name on. I am his son, but I haven't done as well as David did. And I'm obliged to acknowledge that there is a difference. Not in the same level of distinction. And there's something else in calling himself the son of David. David didn't do everything right in his life either. David wrote concerning his great failure, when I am converted, he said, I will save sinners. I'll bless the church. Words to that effect. And what he meant by that is, I am going to fully and freely face my failure. I will declare it openly anytime the issue arises. David was still king after Bathsheba and Uzziah. But when somebody would come before David who was charged with a similar crime, David said in so many words, against thee, thee only have I sinned, meaning this is entirely my responsibility. I don't blame Bathsheba. I don't blame Joab. I don't blame anybody. I did the wrong, and when I have to deal with somebody accused of a similar crime, and he says to me, how can you put judgment on me when you did the same thing? I'm going to take down and say, you're right. I have no right to do it. I just acknowledge my guilt. God had mercy on David. He got blessed for what he had done. And that simple fact gives hope to everyone who's ever fallen into the traps of the devil. And that's what he meant when he said when he was converted, he would be a blessing to the church. He means he'd go back and tell folks, if I can fall, you can fall. Oh, but if I can be brought back, you can be brought back. For Solomon to say he is a son of David, there's got some hope in that. It means to an extent, my dad failed and I saw what happened to him. At the end of his life, he had to suffer for it, but the Lord had mercy on him. And I'm his son. Does he love me any less than he loved my father? He's able to deliver me too. Oh, folks, he's able to deliver any of us, wherever we are tonight. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. What a thing. Jerusalem was a holy city. I can't prove it, but there are indications that the temple was built at the very site where Abraham was called to offer Isaac, thy son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. God ordained Jerusalem, the new city of peace, to be the place where the temple was to be built. At that time, it was the holiest place in the world. It was especially chosen. Solomon was obliged to say, in this holiest place, among the peculiar people God had called out to himself, unique, specially being positioned for God to bring his Savior into the world. I was there. I had power, and I abused that power. I was king in Jerusalem, and I did wrong with it. That increases his sin. Sin can be made sharper by the circumstance under which it's committed. You understand what I mean? If you've been raised all your life to know the difference between right and wrong, you come to the time and you make the choice to throw away everything that you've ever known as good, turn your back on it, slander it, and blaspheme it, and walk away from it, you have greater culpability before the Lord than someone who's never had the privilege in their lifetime to know those kind of things. Solomon stood right up to it. He said, I was king in Jerusalem. I had the power. This was handed to me as a peaceable kingdom, and my name was peaceable. Who knows what God would have done with this man had he been faithful. The time of David was a time of war. We read the chronicles of David's life experience and we find him in conflict with many an enemy. We read the chronicles of Solomon's lifetime and we find him making treaties with the companies around countries around about him. And the consequence of the treaties that Solomon made was riches and new ideas that flowed into the country. And all of that was good. But he picked up something else too. He picked up some heathen ways that cost him. And so he had to come to a place to say, I was king in Jerusalem, and this is what I did with it. And then he goes on to give us a story of what his preaching is. And part of that is the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Thou shalt find it after many ways, days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Now I respectfully ask you this evening to consider this 11th chapter and first four verses of Ecclesiastes against the backdrop of the things which have commented concerning Solomon and the manner in which he opened his book. Cast thy bread, he said, upon the waters. I realize that there is an interpretation of this that applies it to giving to people. And I validate that. I believe that it has merit. But I think there's another way of looking at it this evening, and I propose to lead us a little by the Lord's help in doing so. If you think of the bread as your life substance, whatever you have on hands, wherever you are in life, here this evening, there are young people, and there are middle-aged, and there are people who are walking the sunset days of life. Whatever we have in life, the best thing we can do with it is just cast it freely into what I might term those things that are beyond our control. You go out here to the Cimarron River and take a loaf of bread or five loaves of bread, stand on the bridge and throw them into the water. You lose control of it. You don't know where it might wind up. Maybe 10 miles away, maybe lodged on the bank only 100 yards away. However, but you lose control of it. One of the great secrets of escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, saints, is by throwing ourselves randomly on the Lord. On the Lord. If we want Him to untie the knots in our lives, we've got to give Him both ends of the string and let Him work with what's there. So this is Solomon's advice. He'd been through some things in life. I don't know what you think of the interpretation I gave of the opening of this, but it's very clear here that he's instructing folks to turn loose of some things and throw them, could I say recklessly? In a sense it's not, but to our human feeling it is, just wildly, recklessly, on the waves of time and chance to go where they will. If we want to live for the Lord, we have got to give up trying to work out happiness and peace in our own lives. We have got to acknowledge that we are not wise enough, we are not able, strong enough, have not the capability to manage our own lives, and we need the hand of a power that's greater than ours to direct where we are. But that power will only operate in our lives if we're willing to throw ourselves without any restraint, without any restriction, onto the chance of whatever he may see fit to do with it, just give it to him. The flesh draws back from that. It seems too wild. It seems too much to just give up. Lord, my career. Lord, to be willing to go back to everybody that I've ever wronged and just put myself at their mercy and just ask freely their forgiveness, clear down to the bottom until there's no more forgiveness to ask. Oh, the devil is right there on your shoulder to tell you, you're a fool if you try to do that. You have got to protect yourself. It'll hurt you. Something will take advantage of you. The way to get help from the Lord, to yield, to be sure under His protection, is to just throw yourself recklessly out on his dealings. One of our songs says, I cast myself recklessly out on the waves of the infinite will. And then it goes on to say, I pass the rough rocks with a smile and a shout, and I just let my God, his dear purpose fulfilled. Folks, the path of life is thick with people, unhappy ships that have collided with the rocks of life because they tried to steer and guide their own little vessel in their own human wisdom. There is not a one of us on the face of this planet who's ever been wise enough to do that. The best thing we can do is throw our lives on the mercy of the Lord. And by that I mean to weigh out the things that we understand are right and wrong about life, and then set ourselves, no matter what the cost may be, I'm going to do the right, the very best I understand it. If Solomon was able to get any help to his soul, that's the only way he could get it. And if you and I have any blessing from the Lord, it can't come through these church pews. It can't come through the signs over the door. It comes through throwing ourselves out on the mercy of the Lord. Listen, friends, there is many a controversy in the world about the doctrines of Christianity, but there really isn't or never should be any controversy about the morality of Christianity. No matter what you may believe about the millennial reign, if you live your life with sin on your heart, you're going to not be able to meet the Lord in peace at the end of the journey. The commandments that are in, for instance, the Beatitudes are very clear. They're very clear. If a man smites you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If a man would borrow from you, give him more than he asked you for. What the Lord told the woman brought to him there in the temple, that simple phrase reverberates all down through the long centuries. Go and sin no more. Over and over he said that. Whatever you think of the doctrines we're trying to hold here tonight, friend, take heed to your soul that you do not hold back anything that would keep you from being innocent before the Lord. That's what salvation is about. Cast thy bread, he said, upon the waters. Forget about everything else. Forget about what anyone would think of you, or how hard it is to throw it, or what all you have to give up. Just throw it out there. Throwing bread on the waters, I'll not throw this hymnal, but it involves emotion, involves a decision. You draw back and you let it go. And once you let it go, it spins and whirls and lands somewhere and splashes, and you have no control over it. The best thing folks can do with a life of sin is just throw it into the mercy of the Lord. Throw it on the waters. Let him do with it what he wants to do with it. Cast thy bread upon the waters, because there's a promise. It may be there are folks here this evening who feel their lives are so hopelessly twisted, could never be made right again. There are people who have tried to deliver themselves from their troubles by getting active with their friends and getting active in community events. And what you find is your troubles get active with you. And there are people in the world who try to get away from their troubles by denying them or drowning them with substances to try to dull the feeling of conscience in the body. All of those kind of things. The scripture says concerning that, if you give it all into the Lord's hands, turn it loose, you'll find it again. People get into troubles that can't be solved overnight. But if you give the Lord what you've got in your life, he'll start working with it, and things will change. And what you haven't been able to do for yourself, the Lord will start to do for you and make it work out. You'll find it again. You'll find it again. There is nothing in the world of which any of us are more sure than that which we've given to the Lord. And the devil tells us just the opposite, that it's useless, that it's vain. Oh, how many times he said it. Mock religion. Made fun of the doctrines and beliefs. I'm asking us tonight to look beyond doctrines and ideas. In reality, doctrines are only tools for building godly lives. And if they don't do that, they're not worth very much. No matter what they are. The godly life, that's what matters. I believe in doctrines. I know the Bible teaches doctrines. Please don't misunderstand. But the beginning of all doctrine is salvation. Cast your bread on the waters. You'll find it again. It'll come back. The Lord knows where you are. He knows more than anyone could ever know what to do to straighten out the wrinkles and difficulties in your life. Then he goes on to say, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Give a portion to seven. As I'm dealing with this this evening, as I hope by the Lord's help, this is speaking of restitution. When a person comes to get saved, you can never get saved of something you won't admit wrong. You got to be willing to look yourself right square in the face and acknowledge who you are and what you have done. And if you've not been living for the Lord, acknowledging who you are and what you've done is a way of saying you've been a failure. You've been a failure. As long as we defend ourselves and the course we followed, that man cheated me and I got the right to hate him. And if I ever get the chance, I'm going to get even with him. Nobody can get saved with an attitude like that. Nobody can get saved with the attitude, I'm going to get as much money as I can in my lifetime. A lot of ways of disguising that. And clever people use them all. But the Lord sees through every bit of it. He said here, give a portion to seven. And what he means is, when a person comes down like to an altar like this, seeking innocence to their soul, seeking as perhaps Solomon had been, so that life is almost over, I'm soon to meet the Lord, there's a hope for me. This is saying, consider everything that there might possibly be that would stand between me and God and go clear to the bottom of every one of them. He said, give a portion to seven. Seven is a symbol of completeness in the scripture. He didn't say give a tidbit. He said give a portion. The word that's here translated portion is other places translated inheritance. A person's inheritance is a thing that belongs to them. The thing that duty calls you for. It means to, if you, to put it in my crude language, if you've done somebody wrong, if you've gossiped, if you've slandered, if you have hated, if you have stolen or cheated or done something else dishonest or hurtful, go clear to the bottom of it. Pay the full amount. It's there that the peace will flow into your soul with full, free forgiveness. The reality is, it isn't forgiving that's hard to do. It's making up your mind to forgive. Once you make a decision to forgive, the grace of God starts pouring in and things start changing and getting better. Give a portion to seven. This is what it said. I have this little plea tonight. What is contained here in this passage of scripture is the sure course to eternal salvation. Any of us, I can't say it well. I hope you will see beyond my poor stammering tongue. But no matter who we are or how poorly it's said, this is the route. This will lift the burden from any soul that'll come and seek the Lord in this way. Give a portion to seven. Cast your bread on the waters and give a portion to seven. Give all you need to give. Don't hold back. When David be challenged about what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, he said, my sin is ever before me. And he meant by that, not only today, the rest of my life, every time this comes up, I'm going to freely admit and acknowledge I was wrong. I will not try to hide it. I will not try to blame it on anyone else. I will not try to justify it. I'm going to drink the whole cup, all the way down to the bottom. Give a portion to seven. Till it's complete. Till there's nothing left that you could repay to anybody. That's what he said. That'll bring the blessing. You understand what we're saying? We didn't stop there. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And do we? Oh, you go along your journey of life and get into heartaches and difficulties. You never thought it'd come your way. Young person start out, life so fresh and blooming, and have a little family, and the years go by, and then they grow out and start on their own, and the next thing you know, the devil's got them tangled up in something, and you need the Lord real bad. You ever been in that kind of place? Or maybe a couple of evenings ago, Roberta and I were driving home from this meeting and a couple of deer came out of the side of the shoulder. And one of them ran across the road in front of us. I braked. The other one, which typically one deer follows the other. The other, my wife said, Lord help us. And when she said that, the deer turned around and went back. You never know when you're going to need the Lord. In an emergency, pay the full price. Who knows what evil is in the world? Who can ever explain the value of a pure, innocent conscience clear between you and God? That is the sweetest human joy, to be able to look the Lord in the face and have him say to us, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace." What could possibly be better than that? Well, give a portion to seven. Don't just give a tidbit. Give the inheritance. Give the full amount that belongs to them. People can get delivered that way. And many times, I guess every minister has a long, dreary list of souls they have seen many times try to start and never be able quite to get the full salvation, in spite of all counsel, in spite of all preaching and songs and all that could be done. The reason being, not because the word's not strong enough, because it didn't quite pay all the price. You go deep enough, it'll work every time. Oh, my friends, the Lord's more ready to save you than you are to be saved. But there are terms. You can't get forgiven for what you won't admit's wrong. You got to dig all the way down. Give a portion to seven. And then he said, and also to eight. Which means when you think you've done everything that anyone could possibly do, and then here comes one thing more, do that too. And if eight more come along, do that too. Just make your life a personal commitment to the Lord of your soul, that you will do everything he requires of you. Make any restitution, make any acknowledgement, be willing to forgive anyone you need to. Put your life in his hands. Be willing to do it. It'll bring the blessing. If he brings up the memory of more, be willing to do it. Thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. But when you get to this kind of place and someone seeking the Lord, oh, they say, so often we see, brings bitter tears of weeping to see it so. It's a little too much. It's more than I can pay. I've got to hold back something for myself. Folks, this salvation will reach any and every one of us who want it here tonight. You don't believe it? Look up, man. If the clouds are full of rain, don't they change something? Doesn't something happen? Look what this said. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If people get so they're burdened enough about their trouble that they're willing to be like those dark, lowering clouds and just turn it all loose, they'll empty. And there'll be a blessing that comes out of that. We call it deliverance. You can have it. Anyone here tonight can have it if you're willing to. The clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. So, trees in the wild, how do they get planted? Sister in Shawnee told us a few evenings ago, sitting on her porch, and a blue jay was playing in her yard. I don't know where he got it, but the blue jay had a peach seed and flew off and left it there. So she said, I took the peach seed and planted it out in the yard. Now, she said, we have peaches. That's been several years ago. The peach didn't have anything to say about it. The blue jay got it and carried it off, and she found it and planted it where she was. Aren't seeds like that? Do you know what this is talking about? Please, Lord, help us with this evening. This is talking about when we have been wandering in the course of sin, and it looks like to us our way has been, if you look back upon it, random, unguided, painful, tossed to and fro with all manner of things. God in heaven still has his hand over that life. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And where he's allowed you to be tonight, plant right there. You can't change it. You can't move yourself onto another earth. This is the only one there is. Wherever you are tonight, whatever mess Satan has been able to make of your life, whatever the heartbreak, however hopeless it seems, where the plant is, that's where you need to settle right now. And the Lord will take that and begin to make something beautiful from it. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves. And if the tree or the seed of the tree, as I'm saying here this evening, fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. If you are in a place where it looks like it's hopeless in your life, if it looks like there's no opportunity for you to open up and serve the Lord, throw your bread on the waters. Do the best you can with it, and you'll be amazed at how the Lord will take that and plant it, and it'll start bearing fruit that you never dreamed possible, even in the adverse circumstances where you are. He knows how to deal with that. He knows how to open up opportunities you and I never could. Thank God. It has another meaning. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. This is true concerning our time world. And it's also true concerning eternity. If we compare ourselves to a tree, there comes a time when every tree that's ever been reaches the end of its mortality. And it's gone. So shall you and I be. However we are at the moment of leaving this world, that's the way we're going to be in the next world. This is both a curse and a promise. Tonight I wish to speak upon the promise of it. Did you know, friends, if you will cast your bread on the waters, if you will give a portion to seven and then to eight, be willing to fling yourself out on the mercies of God, give up your ways, give up your dreams, give up the things that plague your life, and just come and open yourself to the Lord if you be willing to do that. If you pay the full price, give a full inheritance to seven and then also to eight, put it in His hands, you'll be growing a tree. And you may have hardships, and you may live a life alone, and you may have things that you look back and say, I'm sorry, life shouldn't have been this way. You may have that. Many people do. But if you'll be faithful, you can be a tree that falls over into eternity with a blessing. It's true. Trees of righteousness, the scripture speaks. As a tree falleth, there it shall be. But listen. Right now, the devil's here to tell some folks, not tonight. Don't do this. This is embarrassing. There'll be a better time. If you regard the wind, you won't sow. I've been involved in many revival meetings in my life and tried to pray down a blessing in all of them. And I have learned that in every one, there will be some time that, well, it's just not as strong as I'd like to see it be. And I prayed until the Lord made it clear to me that He allows that because He wants people to choose this because it's right. Not just because their emotions got away with them. Not because there was something so irresistible in the anointing of the Spirit. Perhaps every meeting in the revival is powerful and weighty. But there'll be some obstacle come up in a sinner's path to keep them away from a meeting, or to a little sickness come along, or something. If you live for the Lord, you have got to disregard the wind, the tide of the moment, the feelings of the moment. Who regards the wind will not sow. If you've ever tried to sow when the wind is blowing, it's hard. You throw the grain this way and it blows back that way. But you see, if you don't sow against the wind, you're not going to have anything. You understand the biblical rule and, in fact, the temporal rule of sowing and harvest? There is one inexorable rule that always applies concerning it. The harvest is always much more than the sowing. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the winds of this world, we'll reap the tornadoes. But thank God, if we'll sow gentleness, kindness, purity, trueness, they yield a rich fruitage never to cease. Anyone can have it. All of us can have it. He that regards the wind will not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. Well, there's always clouds in life. And if you wait for the perfect day to get saved, it'll never get here. But if you take your life in your two hands and say, by God's grace, this is what I'm going to do. I mean to live for the Lord. You can do it. You can do it. I mentioned to you, I mean by God's grace, I mentioned to you the issues that surround the doctrines involved in Christianity. There really isn't much concerning the morals that are in Christianity. It's the morals I'm trying to talk about this evening. Being innocent, being holy, being clean, being forgiven. It feels so good. It feels so good to have the blood put you in a place where you can sing with a poet. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away, away. My sins are all taken away. Would you consider now to stand and sing maybe 504 in our hymnal? And if you're here this evening and the devil's had you in his trap, won't you consider coming home? Cast your bread on new waters. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.